Yeah? Okay. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we start tonight and ask Him to be with us. Father, we thank You and praise You for that precious, precious river, Lord God, the river of Your mercy, the river of Your grace, dear Father, found in the blood of Jesus Christ, found in the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, Father, found even in Your Word. And Lord, I pray that as we study Your Word together tonight, that You'd be pleased to bring glory and honor to Yourself, that Father, You would instruct us and teach us and establish us in our understanding, that we wouldn't be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, but that we would grow up into Him who is the head, even Jesus Christ, that we'd be firmly established, deeply rooted in the faith, dear Father, understanding the mind and the will of God. Lord, I know that we're all growing. We'll never know You fully, Father. How could we know God completely? But Father, You reveal Your glory to us little by little that we might be transformed into ever-increasing glory which comes from You. And so bless tonight, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start by just apologizing for this morning, guys. I am so sorry for this morning. 13 years of pastoral ministry, don't think I've ever been so distracted when I went to preach as I was this morning. I just could not get my mind wrapped on what I was saying. I just couldn't do it. And I don't know if it came out like a bunch of marbles going all over the place in this auditorium or not, but I had a real tough time getting through that sermon this morning. So I don't know if you got anything out of it at all. I pray that if you go back and listen to it on the internet, I don't even think I will because I'll just get depressed. If you go back, maybe you'll find some sense. But I tried to answer two questions this morning. And the first question was this: should believers obey the government? Very important. In light of Remembrance Day, in light of all the soldiers that continue to serve, should believers obey the government? The second question I tried to answer this morning was this: should believers endorse war? That's a big question. Those are tough questions to ask and to answer. Tonight I want to ask and try to answer the third question. That's this: should believers be involved in politics? Should we? Again, that's a big question, right? I once read about a pastor who in the summer of 1984, while he and his wife were actually vacationing in San Diego, had gone to hear the well-known pastor and author Tim LaHaye preach. Now, if you know who Tim LaHaye is, he co-authored that series Left Behind. I disagree with his eschatology, but that's okay. It was a great series of books. I enjoyed reading through many of those books. But this pastor's down there, and Tim LaHaye's message was entitled "The Second Most Important Day of Your Life." LaHaye said that the first most important day of your life was the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord, Savior, and King. And so far, so good, right? But then he said that the second most important day of your life, even more important than the day that you married your spouse, would be later that fall when you went to the polls and voted for Ronald Reagan. And the implication was that if Ronald Reagan did not get reelected, the United States was doomed. How many of us felt the same way when it came to these elections this year? Now, well, I'm very glad for the United States that in the fall of 1984, Ronald Reagan was reelected. I've got to respectfully disagree with Dr. LaHaye. I don't believe for one second that any election is the second most important day of our lives. Now, granted, guys, if our religious freedoms were taken away from us, life would become very, very hard. We would all agree with that. But Christianity survived and even thrived under Maoist China. And so I'm pretty sure that it will survive here even in spite of any attempts to eradicate it. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, do we have any doubts that the Lord Jesus Christ is not able to bring to pass that which He Himself has promised? I certainly hope not. And so before we leave the text that we've been focusing on today, which is Romans 13 verses 1 to 7, and that's the longest New Testament passage that deals with Christians and the government, I want to address the topic of this. To what extent, if any, should Christians and should the Church of Jesus Christ be involved in politics? To what extent, if any? Now some, like John MacArthur, whom I so greatly respect, I love the guy. And I'm going to deeply mourn his loss when the Lord calls him home. John MacArthur argues that the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel, and it's not to get ourselves involved that much in politics. Others, like Tim LaHaye, imply that getting conservative Christian candidates elected is of supreme and utmost importance. And so this evening, tonight, I want to explore the implications of what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord of our politics. Now, before I start, I want to make a couple of disclaimers. The first one is this. There is no way, guys, that I can possibly be comprehensive and exhaustive in one single message on a topic that is as broad as this one. I need to limit my comments to the points that I'm going to make throughout my message or my sermon, which are points I think, if time permitted, we could take so much farther. We could discuss this for a long time. I just want to recommend to you, if you want to read a more comprehensive, biblically-based book on this topic, I'd recommend you to read Wayne Grudem's Politics According to the Bible. Now, secondly, tonight, my goal throughout this message is not to give you prepackaged answers on every single issue that you're going to face when it comes to politics, but instead, I want to lay down certain biblical principles and guidelines that will help you think biblically about the subject of politics. And number three, guys, I'm still in the process of wrestling through some of these issues myself. So you're free after the message to interact with me and even to disagree with me. And I think we can challenge one another to grow in greater and greater knowledge and understanding and godliness, because I think we need to all do that. So let me begin by making a foundational proposition. And then first, what I want to do is this. I want to talk about the nature of civil government in the Scriptures, which is really going to be a quick review of this morning's first question. And then secondly, I want to address the relationship that exists between the church and the state. And third, I want us to think about the relationship of individual believers to the government. And so first of all, then, here's my foundational proposition. And this is very simple, but very powerful. Listen to me. Jesus Christ must be Lord of our political views. Jesus Christ must be Lord of our political views. Now, that sounds really obvious, but it's anything but obvious when it comes down to practice. People whose lives are otherwise in submission to Jesus Christ have a tendency to completely forget about His Lordship the very second that the subject turns to politics, right? They haven't thought through what the Bible says about politics and about what our involvement, if any, in politics needs to be. But the point is this, if Jesus Christ is Lord of all of life, if He is, and if the Bible does speak about political matters, which it does, then we need to make sure that He is Lord even of our politics. Would you not agree? So let me begin with our first point, the nature of civil governments. Let me simply say this. Number one, they are ordained by God, and they are accountable to God. And so take a look at the text again, Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, what's that text telling us? Well, it's telling us two things. Number one, that the government is ordained by God. And number two, I think the government is accountable to God. So first of all, let's look at the first point. The government is ordained by God. We clearly see that in the text, right? Look at verse 1 again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words, if you remember from this morning, the godless Nero was emperor of Rome, and he was sitting on his throne. Now, since it's obvious that Nero fell so short of the ideal ruler, then we've got to come to the conclusion that there are no exceptions made to the principle that's laid down here. And that is this, that God has ordained the government, and He's even ordained the rulers of those governments as a part of His plan and purposes in our world. Now, we're not going to understand God's ways, guys. If there's one thing I've learned about the Christian life and my relationship with God, even though I believe and trust Him, His providence is so strange to me. It is so mysterious to me. I can't figure Him out. And I'm not supposed to try to figure Him out. I'm the creature. He's the creator. So we might not understand why a Nero or a Hitler rises to power. We might not understand why God allows them to do the things that they do. But listen to me, guys, to deny that God Himself is behind all of it, to deny that God is ruling and controlling everything that comes to pass, is to deny both the doctrine of God's sovereignty and of His power. Would you not agree with that? Now, having said that, God's purpose for the government can be boiled down to two broad areas. Number one, He ordains government in order to promote justice for all. God does that by protecting law-abiding citizens and by punishing lawbreakers. You see that in verse 4. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He doesn't bear the sword in vain. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, listen to it. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by Him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. And so both of those verses, or both of those texts, clearly teach us that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, right? They carry out God's temporal wrath on those who do wrong. And we saw that this morning, right? We clearly saw that. The government has the right and the duty to legislate morality. We saw that. Laws against murder, laws against theft and rape and robbery and assault are all moral issues that are commanded in the Bible. Our laws should protect citizens from destructive sins such as prostitution or drugs or impaired driving or gang violence and gun violence, right? The fact that something is illegal, the fact that that's true, often serves as a deterrent, does it not? It might even restrain those who might otherwise be tempted to engage in the activity. And so the real debate in this whole issue is which moral standards should our country legislate? That's the real debate. The debate isn't that we should legislate morality. The debate is what morals should we legislate? And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Now, number two, God ordains the government to also promote peace and order in society. I want you to listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2 once again. I read it this morning, but let me just read the first two verses. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So why should we be praying for our leaders? Why should we be doing that? So that we can live a peaceful, quiet life in all godliness and dignified in every way. And so that means that the government, guys, has been given the charge of maintaining military power and national defense so that you and I are not overthrown by some foreign power who wants to come into this country and destroy it. It also means at the local level that there's an adequate amount of law enforcement officers who are well trained so that you and I can live in peace in our society, in our culture. You're going to go to bed tonight, guys. We're all going to lay down our heads and our pillows, understanding that there are going to be officers out there working, protecting us. I did it. When you guys were all sleeping 20 years ago, I was out there driving around protecting you. I was. You never even thanked me for it. Thank you so much. You're welcome. There needs to be regulations concerning commerce and medicine and education, and all kinds of other things so that you and I might be protected. Is that not true? And secondly, I think it's telling us that since the government has been ordained by God to promote peace and justice, that very same government is also accountable to God for how it carries out its mandate. Would you not agree with that? Let me remind you of some of the things that Daniel said to both King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar, and his testimony is very clear and it's very consistent. Listen, this is the testimony. The Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and He bestows it on whoever He pleases. Listen to Daniel 4:17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it even the lowliest of men. Verse 25, that you shall be driven out from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he wills. Verse 32 of Daniel 4, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he wills. Daniel 5 verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and he sets over it whom he wills. Do you hear the theme loud and clear? God rules the kingdoms of men, and God puts over the kingdoms of men whoever he desires to put over the kingdoms of men. That's why Jesus would say this to Pontius Pilate, like I read this morning, you would have no authority over me, Pilate, unless it had been given to you from above. And so neither of these rulers, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, or Pontius Pilate, were believers in God. None of them were. They weren't part of his covenant people. And yet both Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ reminded these pagan men, reminded these pagan rulers that their authority was not autonomous. God had given it to them. And the implication is this, if God gave you that authority, then one day you're going to give an account for what you did with the authority that God gave to you. And so I think part of our roles, guys, as believers in Jesus Christ, whenever we get the opportunity, is to remind even pagan government authorities that they rule under God and that they're one day going to give an account to Him. And that brings me to the second major point, and this is where it can become such a thorny issue, and that is this, the relationship between the church and the state. And let me begin by making a very brief comment. It's really going to be the 3 points that I'm going to flesh out in a second. I believe, personally, this is Jacques speaking, so take it for what it's worth. I believe that the relationship between church and state needs to be one not of total separation and not of total identification, but one of education and confrontation. That's my position. I believe that the relationship between church and state needs to be one not of total separation, not of total identification, but one of education and confrontation. Now, first, let me say that the relationship, I believe, between church and state cannot be one of total separation. There's no such thing as total separation between church and state. It doesn't exist. Since part of the government's God-ordained role is to promote justice, right? Would you agree with that? Part of their role, it's God-ordained, and part of their role is to promote justice. And since by necessity, guys, justice cannot exist without legislating some kind of morality, then it's completely absurd to talk about a total separation between church and state. I mean, the church concerns itself with what? With the morals of men. The church concerns herself with the souls of men. And so there's got to be some kind of overlap. Would you not agree? We need to be that voice that cries out in the wilderness of our nation's depravity. These things are wrong, and they don't please God. And so freedom of religion, guys, doesn't mean freedom from religion. I don't believe for one single minute that church leaders or that individual believers should withdraw themselves from the government or from the public education system or from seeking to promote moral legislations in our country all under the guise of a separation between church and state. Guys, if we don't speak out, if we're not involved, who's going to speak? Who's going to speak? They need to hear the voice of God. Now, having said that, let me also say this. The relationship between the church and state can't be one of total identification either. So it can't be one of total separation, but it can't be one of total identification either. And here I agree wholeheartedly with John MacArthur that the church needs to be very careful to be known primarily for what? For the gospel and for truth and righteousness and not for some partisan political party. Now let me say three things about that, guys. Number one, evangelism and not political power is God's primary way of dealing with the problems that exist in our world. Right? Evangelism and not political power is God's primary way of dealing with the problems that exist in our world. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 to 21. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's what God has done. He's reconciled us to himself. And what has he done? He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what God has committed to us, right? That is that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so evangelism and not political power is God's primary means of dealing with the problems that exist in our world. God has made us ministers of reconciliation. Is that not true? Now, if you and I forget this, and if the Church of Jesus Christ forgets this, then we will fall into the trap of the liberal theologian who only seeks to promote a social gospel. Since the major problems in this world stem from the original sin that exists within each one of our hearts, we're all sinners by nature. Is that not true? How many of you are not sinners sitting in this room tonight? How many of you don't have that impulse within you just to rebel against God and go your own way? We all have it. From the time we're babies, David said, surely I've been a sinner from birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. A beautiful little baby. They're beautiful little babies. Give them a few months and give them the strength of a man and they'd rip your arm off if you tried to take away their sucker. I can tell you that. That's the truth. They would. And so since the major problem in this world stems from that original sin that exists within each one of us, the only real solution to this world's problem is what? It's the salvation of men's souls. It's to see fallen creatures brought back into a right relationship with God. It's to be an ambassador for Christ. God making his appeal through us, be reconciled to him. Guys, Jesus did not command us to go and win political offices, did he? Jesus Christ commanded us to go and what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And what's the promise? Surely I am with you even to the end of the age. Praise God. Because we need to keep that, guys, that and that alone as our main focus. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is never in political power. Amen? Amen. Why? Because politics can't change the human heart. Now, number two, the gospel, on the other hand, does include ministry to the whole person. And so, therefore, we cannot neglect working for just laws. In his book, Dr. Gruden points out the many different ways that believers have positively influenced the government throughout history. I mean, he lists all kinds of ways that the church, that Christians have influenced government. Listen to what he says. He says things like this. Infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion were abolished in the Roman Empire because of the church. Outlawing the gladiator battles in the Roman Colosseums because of the church. Outlawing the branding of prisoners' faces because of the church. Instituting humane prison reforms, the church. Stopping human sacrifices, the church. Outlawing pedophilia, the church. Granting property rights and other protections to women, again, the church. Banning polygamy, the church. Prohibiting the burning alive of widows in India under William Carey's influence, the church. Outlawing the crippling practice of binding women's feet in China, the church. Advancing the idea of compulsory education for all children in Europe, the church. Abolishing slavery, the church. The church, the church, the church, the church. Did it all, guys. God used the church to implement just laws in society. And so the gospel includes ministry to the whole person. To the whole person. And so we cannot neglect, I believe, we can't neglect fighting for just laws.
Therefore, I think to say that preaching the gospel is our only business and that the church should not influence the culture by promoting just and righteous laws is, in my opinion, to be completely out of balance. Jesus said this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men." He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." In the same way, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Guys, it is so often through the church's efforts to promote justice for those who are oppressed that God has opened the door for the preaching of the gospel. That is true. That is true. And number three, the doctrine of human depravity always has to be kept in view whenever the church begins to touch the area of politics. Let me say that again. The doctrine of human depravity always has to be kept in view whenever the church begins to touch the area of politics. We need to be so very careful not to become enamored with a particular political party or candidate, right? Now the church, and I'm speaking about the collective holy, I'm speaking about the body of Christ, should never posture herself as either being progressive conservative or liberal or New Democrat. Why? Because neither one of those political parties is entirely biblical. Is that not true? There's a mixture of good things and bad things in every single one of them. Every single one of them. And even the candidates themselves, even though they might be Christians, guys, are fallen sinners who can so easily be susceptible to the lust for power and prestige and greed. Every candidate who runs for election is looking to posture themselves in order to appeal to the largest block of voters. That's true. And so, guys, we can't be duped or overly optimistic that a candidate who says that he holds to conservative family values will actually promote those kinds of things when he actually gets into office. That's true. How many politicians have lied? But having said that, let me say this, and I'll say it with just as much fervor. When one party or candidate endorses abortion and homosexual rights and seeks to make changes to the educational curriculum with the intent of promoting that kind of sinful agenda, and when another party or candidate stands on the opposite side of that, I personally don't understand how a Christian in clear conscience before God can vote for the pro-abortion and pro-homosexual rights candidate. I don't understand it. These are moral issues. They're not political issues, right? And so while the gospel needs to always be our main focus, I'm not denying that. It must be, guys. Electing officials who are going to enact laws and appoint judges in line with godly Christian values is also very important. The gospel alone, guys, is essential for lasting change. But God has also ordained that righteous laws be put into place in order to protect our society from moral decay. Guys, we must speak, we must pray, and we must work hard for just laws. Our children and our grandchildren and the generation after that is going to suffer from our apathy. They're going to suffer because we did not get involved. And so the relationship between church and state is not one of total separation. And it's not one of total identification. But I think number three, it's one of education. And it's one of confrontation. The church needs to educate and confront the state on matters of morality and justice. I believe that. In the Old Testament, the prophets called the kings to account on issues just like that. And in the New Testament, both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ confronted the religious and political leaders of their day. They did. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, verse 25, confronted Felix, who was the Roman governor, concerning things like righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And so this then brings us to the very difficult question, and it is a hard question. How far can we push Christian morality, at least legislatively, in a secular society, on those who detest the gospel? How far can we do that? Well, during the colonial days in the United States, some states actually punished people for traveling on Sundays. Did you know that? I can remember the time even here in this province, guys, just going back about 20 years, when it was wrong to shop on Sundays. You remember that?
Now, I'm not arguing for or against that particular piece of legislation. I'm not going to say anything about it. My point still remains. How far can we push Christian morality, at least legislatively, in a secular society, on people who hate the gospel? Some people, believe it or not, and thank God they're not many, actually advocate imposing the Mosaic law on our culture, including stoning adulterers and homosexuals and rebellious children. So you parents, get kids that might be rebelling, you're going to stone them after the service tonight. Well, the question still stands, right? How far do we go? Now, I don't have the answers to all of that. But I think that Wayne Grudem does an excellent job of articulating an extensive list of all kinds of specific issues that we need to ask and we need to deal with. Let me list some of them. The protection of life, including abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment, self-defense, gun ownership. The protection of marriage, including incest, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, divorce, pornography. The protection of the family, including child raising and education. The protection of our economics, including taxes, social security, and health care. The protection of the environment, including global warming and pollution. The protection of national defense, including war, pacifism, and the military. The protection of foreign policy, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and a host of other topics like affirmative action, Native Americans, and gambling. Now, obviously, guys, I cannot begin to deal with each and every one of those issues, right? Because we would be here until doomsday. But I can lay down a few principles and guidelines that might help us navigate through all those dark, misty waters. And the first principle is this, and I think it's an important one. We need to clearly distinguish between biblical moral absolutes and the gray areas. Abortion is clearly a biblical moral absolute. And so is the practice of homosexuality. I can't see how anyone who claims to follow Jesus Christ and who claims to hold the inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures could argue in favor of either one of those two hot-button issues. Now, on other issues such as the economy or the environment or foreign policy, committed godly Christians have differences of opinion. In those gray areas, guys, we can certainly argue for our position as Christian citizens, but we've got no right to be imposing our convictions on everybody else because they're not biblical moral absolutes. We need to always show grace with those who disagree with us, but we've got to be clear on what is absolute and what is not absolute. And also, I think that we need to prioritize our issues. I really believe that. Some things, like making abortion illegal, saves human lives. Whereas other things like divorce laws or economic policy or environmental concerns, although they're very important, they're not as crucial as saving the lives of an unborn baby. The second principle, and this is an important one too, we can't seek to legislate, very important, we cannot seek to legislate even biblical moral teachings where the value of that teaching will be recognized only by those who've already accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who recognize the Bible as God's Word. Now, let me explain what I mean. We don't want to be prosecuting those who take the name of the Lord in vain, for example, or those who commit adultery, even though those things clearly violate the Scriptures. Why? We'd always be in court. If every time somebody took the name of the Lord in vain, we'd be going to court. They'd be arrested. Every adulterer would be arrested. I mean, we'd always be in court. To force unbelievers to live by those kinds of laws doesn't solve the problem anyway, does it? Which is the problem of the human heart. And it would be counterproductive in the end because the gospel is not about outward conformity to legislative laws. It's all about being made a new creature in Jesus Christ. Number three, we should strive to legislate all socially valuable moral teachings of the Scripture whose value can be meaningfully argued for in a pluralistic society. Now, that's a lot. That's a big sentence. Let me say it again. We should strive to legislate all socially valuable moral teachings of Scripture whose value can be meaningfully argued for in a pluralistic society. Laws against abortion, I'm talking about. Laws that protect women. Laws that protect the handicapped. Laws that protect the oppressed and the elderly. Laws against pornography. Laws against child abuse. Guys, all of those can be argued for on the grounds of a broad social spectrum, even for the unbeliever. They know it's wrong. They know it's wrong some of them don't. I guess some of them don't know that abortion is wrong, but most people do. And they don't even have to belong to Christ. They understand that there are things that are wrong there. These things are not only held in honor by the church, but they're also held in honor by those who wouldn't even dare step foot in a church. let alone name the name of Jesus Christ. And so we should argue for these things as believers, not only because we can root them in Scripture, but also on the basis of scientific and social and ethical grounds, such as keeping the golden rule, right? Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The unbeliever can accept that. And then if the matter becomes the law of the land and the unbeliever disagrees with it, he won't feel like the church has forced this thing down his throat. And finally, number four, let me say this. In the political arena, if the choice is between a reasonable compromise that has a good chance of passing versus the uncompromised position, which has a very poor chance of passing, I'm of the opinion that we should go with the reasonable compromise. Now, let me give you a perfect example here. I'm not suggesting that we should ever compromise our moral standards. Please don't get me wrong. All I'm saying is that in a fallen world, guys, in a fallen world where we're constantly dealing with unbelievers, we always are, we might have to settle for less than God's best. Right? That's just a fact of life. Now, I believe, for example, I believe that it is morally wrong to kill an unborn baby, even if that child might be the product of a rape or incest. But I would be willing to settle for an amendment that makes abortions illegal, except in those cases, rather than try to hold out for an amendment that would ban all abortions. By accepting the compromise, guys, we would end 95% or more of all abortions. And then we could work on the other 5%. So I'm not saying that we should compromise our moral standards. All I'm saying is that we need to be politically wise. We need to try to get the best of what we can to protect people. And so far we've talked about the nature of civil governments. They're ordained by God. They're accountable to God. We've talked about the relationship between church and state. It's not one of total separation. It's not one of total identification. But I believe it's one of education and it's one of confrontation. And I want to conclude by talking about the relationship between individual believers and the government. And so here I'm not focusing on the church as a whole, but I'm focusing on the individual Christian citizen. I'm focusing on you tonight. And so first I want to discuss what is required of every single one of us as believers. What is required? And secondly, I want to discuss what's optional according to our gifts and callings. So first of all then, what is required of every single believer as it relates to the government? Seven things. Number one, we're to be in submission to our government unless it asks us to do something that we know would be in disobedience to the Word of God. We saw that this morning. Romans 13 verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But we also saw this morning. The Apostle Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin. They said this, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And so the first principle, what's required of us, is this. You and I need to be in submission to our government, guys, unless it asks us to do something that would be in disobedience to the Word of God. And I shared with you a little bit of a testimony this morning, and I'm embarrassed about it. My wife was God's voice in my life. I've got a cell phone right here in my pocket. It's not on. But if I was driving my car and that phone rang, you know what I did? Even though the law says don't talk on your cell phone, I would answer my phone. And if there was a cop coming along, I'd put my phone down and put it on the speaker so I could speak loud on my phone. I was violating the law. And Tatiana would say to me, Jacques, you're breaking the law. You're sinning against God? And I wouldn't listen until I prepared this sermon. And I realized my great sin before God, I was sinning against God. I may not agree with the law, but it's the law of the land. Is that not true? Yes or no? And so I need to obey it, whether I agree with it or not. And I repented, guys. I did repent. And I've rededicated that area of my life to Christ. Number two, guys, we've got to give proper respect to those who are in authority over us. You may not like them, but you must respect them. That's what the Bible says, Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Number three, we have to do right and cooperate with the government authorities wherever possible. We've got to do what's right. We've got to cooperate with our governments wherever it's possible. Titus chapter 3 says this, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so we've got to, first of all, be in submission to our government unless it asks you to do something that would be in disobedience to the Word of God. Number two, we've got to give proper respect to those who are in authority over us. Number three, we have to do right and cooperate with the government wherever it's possible. Number four, we've got to pay our taxes. We have got to pay our, clearly you see that in Romans 13, verse 6 and 7. I was talking to Vic this morning. He came into my office to pray with me before the service. And I was thinking about these things, and I said, Vic, do you remember that time in the Bible when the Pharisees came up to Jesus, they tried to trap him. They said this to Jesus. They said, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, and I love, guys, this is just classic. Jesus' response, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him to denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. That's wisdom, guys. That's beautiful. Who could argue that? You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, he says, and you give to God what belongs to God. Amen? Amen. That is beautiful. I mean, that is an amazing statement. I could have lived my whole life and never come up with that kind of answer. But Jesus, the Son of God, did. Number five, we need to pray for those who are in positions of authority. We do. Guys, we need to be praying for Justin Trudeau. We need to be praying for Kathleen Wynne. We need to be praying for all governing authorities, right? That's what Timothy says. What Paul says to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we might lead that peaceful and quiet life. Guys, we must be praying for our government. We've got to be doing that. Instead of becoming bitter towards the government, we need to be praying for the government. Number six, we need to evangelize and disciple government leaders wherever it's possible. Paul says this to Timothy, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We already talked about that. And finally, number seven, guys, we need to be informed. We need to be informed, and we need to vote for candidates in issues that will, to the best degree possible, uphold God's glory and God's purpose for the world. I think we need to be informed. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We need to be informed, and we need to be doing righteous things, fighting for just laws. So that's what's required of every single one of us here tonight as believers, those seven things. So let me conclude with talking about very briefly what's optional for all believers according to our gifts and calling. First of all, we should be helping to inform the church regarding those candidates who might be seeking election to find out as much as we can about them, guys. We should be having people come to us and talk about important legislation that relates to biblical issues. We should be doing that. Not all of us have the time to stay informed. I certainly don't. I don't. I've got to admit it. I'm embarrassed by it. I don't have the time to be up on the latest political issues. If you're gifted that way, if you've got a passion in doing that, by all means, help the church out. Let us know about important petitions that we can sign to endorse moral, godly legislations. Tony Costa does this all the time. He sends me emails. Jacques, sign this petition. I love the guy for that. Tony Costa has got a passion for this. And he sends it to me all the time, and I include my name. I just did one 3-4 days ago that he sent me. Number two, we should work as volunteers or support staff for politicians who do uphold justice and morality. Now, that's not required of every single believer, but if you've got the time and if you feel led that way, then get involved, guys. That might be the calling of some of you. And number three, I'm going to conclude with this. Some of us should actually consider running for political office. We should. Again, that's got to be a matter of personal calling before God. I understand that. And it could be at the local level, such as on the school board or city council or even at the provincial or federal level. The church needs to be supplying the government with men and women of integrity who love Jesus Christ, who love the gospel of Jesus Christ, who fear God. And we clearly see that with Joseph in Egypt, do we not? We clearly see it with Daniel in Babylon. These were both godly men who were so powerfully used by God in ungodly kingdoms. So let me get back to my foundational principle. Very simple, but very powerful. Jesus Christ must be Lord of our political views. He's Lord of all. And He must be Lord of our politics. His gospel is supreme. His gospel brings lasting change. But that does not mean that we cannot be a voice that cries out in the wilderness, these things are wrong. If the church remains silent, if we do not speak, guys, our country will continue to go from bad to worse, and we will incur the wrath of God because of our silence. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much. These are challenging issues, tough issues to deal with. We understand that. We understand that primarily, Father, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, ministers of reconciliation, committed with the message of reconciliation, which is simply this: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's our primary focus. That needs to be our primary passion. But Father, I don't think, Lord, that that's the only thing we must do. Father, I think that the church needs to be that salt. We need to be that light. We need to be speaking out against unjust laws in our nation. Father, we need to be seeking to Lord, do the right thing, even in the government. Father, help us never lose sight of our primary focus, which is the gospel and true righteousness and salvation. Help us never lose sight of that. But having said that, Lord, give us the grace to also be William Wilberforces in the midst of moral decay. Help us to give everything we have to Jesus Christ, because He is Lord of all. In Jesus' name, amen.